the Beatitudes, namely that the Beatitudes were not new revelation, but were indeed a repetition, or were in fact, I should say, a repetition of things that were in the Old Testament. Some have treated the Sermon on the Mount as if it were new truth, as if it were something that God had never revealed before. And I'm afraid that some confuse the Sermon on the Mount with the mystery. And as we pointed out, the Beatitudes, and as we'll point out time and time again, many of these other things that are in the Sermon on the Mount were known in the Old Testament. Now, even some things, as we'll go through Matthew, and particularly when we get to the 13th chapter and resume studies at the normal pace, when we get to some things that were not explicitly in the Old Testament, things that are in fact called mysteries, they still are not to be confused with the mystery which God gave through the Apostle Paul and the mysteries that are related to it. That mystery, of course, is the character, the nature, the beginning, and the ending of the body of Christ. And indeed, every single one of those episodes is called a mystery. The fall of Israel in Romans 11 is called a mystery. The rapture of the church is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, the character and nature of the body of Christ is explicitly called the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. So the character, the beginning, and the ending of the present dispensation on this earth are all mysteries never known before the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But that is not so with the Beatitudes and the other aspects that we have here in the book of Matthew. Even those things which might deserve the term mystery, as we'll see, have nothing to do, of course, with the present day mystery which God gave through the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That is, when he took a position, they preached sitting down, it seems, on occasion. So when he took his position, and it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now certainly we can say, and should say, that the various characteristics that God demands in a person have not changed through the ages. Those, of course, are interdispensational. I think we should notice that. God has always wanted those who, though poor, were in the Spirit. I think we might put it that way, just for the moment. Those who might not seek after material goods, but who still were living for the Lord in some sense. Then, of course, God has always wanted men who mourned, and we could look this up a great deal if we wished, and see that the mourning was really over the unrighteousness of men. God has always wanted those. We should be concerned about sin. I believe that if we went through history, and through the Scriptures in particular, for history can teach you only the lessons you look for it to teach you, you know. But if we look at the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us what lessons it wants to teach us, we'll see that those who were men of God spoke out against the trends of the day. You realize that? They mourned over the unrighteousness of the societies in which they lived. There's an awful lot of that that's not been done with Christians, you know. They don't point up the things that are wrong with the way even Christians live today. Christians do not live a committed life for Jesus Christ today. That's a fact. Walk into any church and listen to the conversation. I just got a letter from a man who wants to enroll in the Bible study program. He used to live in a city that houses a certain church that has a large congregation and a grace church, so the objection was not doctrine. And he says all they could talk about was their material success. And I think I know enough about the congregation to know it's true. Isn't that amazing? It's true. And I believe that's what the mourning here was about. Of course, dispensationally, those who were mourning here were mourning because of the absence of the kingdom and the sinfulness of Israel. But I think it's quite legitimate to notice the way we should mourn over the sinfulness and the lack of spirituality among Christians. I think that's very important. And not enough of it's done. Most Christians couldn't care less about the study of the Word of God or about other things that go on. Well, blessed are they. The next one is, blessed are the meek. Well, God has always wanted those who were meek. We certainly have that taught to us in Philippians 2. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. God has always wanted such, has always commanded such. And then it says, blessed are the merciful. God has always required that characteristic. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, a clear requirement of God. The fact that God supplies these characteristics to His saints is another question. But God has always commanded these characteristics of men. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, these are not pacifists, but those who make peace God's way. Fidelity to God. That's the only way in which we can have the true peace of Scripture. Now, God has always wanted those. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, God has always wanted those. The characteristics that God demands have never changed. The promises that He gives have changed. And I think that many Christians are aware of the fact that God wants these various characteristics, though they may get confused on what some of them mean. Nevertheless, many Christians are confused, very confused, as to these promises. They sing the chorus, "Every promise in the book is mine," and then they try very hard to make that a reality, and it turns out that most of the promises in the book aren't yours, and you'd better leave them for Israel because that's who they belong to. Most of the promises in the book are not ours. The ones that we can claim for sure are those that are in the epistles of Paul, and we can also claim those that are consistent with such that are in the epistles of Paul. And that's it. So that while the characteristics of a person that God requires are the same in every age, the promises that He gives are quite different. Look at the very first one here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, poor in spirit, there's nothing wrong with that. That is something God always requires. And that should be our attitude toward others and toward ourselves. It's very hard in a materialistic age to have a different attitude. But we need a different attitude. But the promise that God gives to us is not the kingdom of heaven. The promise that God gives to us is something quite different. We should perhaps notice a few of these things, though we look at them from time to time. Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 9. We'll just notice a few things. We want to underscore the fact that Matthew is not dispensationally for us. We need this very desperately when we look at the issues in Matthew 13. Many, many biblical writers, even those who claim to be dispensationalists, talk like they begin the present dispensation in Acts 2, but in reality, they preach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Matthew 13 as if it applies to today. Of course, when they get over to 24 and 25, it's suddenly not for us again. It's kind of an on-again, off-again theology, and it's very interesting to hear their principles of Bible study or their hermeneutics. I heard a man say this, and this is on tape, so you can check it. He's a man who's written a book on the rapture, and some of the things he says are good, and some of them are deplorable. And he says that whenever he sees any prophecy that talks about the coming of Christ and mentions it as a timeless event, that's the rapture. Whether it's in Matthew or the Old Testament or no matter where it is. Now, can you imagine that principle of Bible study? The mystery, in other words, to him, of the rapture didn't come through Paul, but it's been there all along, if you just look for it the right way. So he sees the rapture in this verse and not in the next verse, and it's a very interesting hermeneutic. The only thing that's wrong with it is it's false. But it is interesting. I find it extremely intriguing that one would come to this rather than see the mystery in Paul, because he can see that the rapture isn't in some parts of Matthew, and he's tried to figure out why it's in some parts and not in other parts. Isn't that interesting? Well, look at Isaiah 11 and verse 9. This is talking about the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom that God brings down to this earth. And it says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that's the promise that God gave to Israel, and God meant what he said. And when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," they understood full well that this was the kingdom from heaven to this earth. This is all they had been taught. This is all they had talked about. When it talks about the name of Jesus Christ, it tells us that he would save his people from their sins and that he would occupy the throne of David. You'll find that in Luke 2. Time and time again, God had promised Israel a kingdom on this earth. You can look up some other verses that mention this too. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. I always get a bang out of people that try to spiritualize these things. And one of the things that's fun to do, if you're sitting down and visiting with a person one-on-one who tries to spiritualize these things, and they make this kingdom on earth refer to a kingdom in heaven, is to try to get them to explain to you all the other particulars. For example, in connection with this kingdom, it says in Isaiah 2, 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." You see, once you start spiritualizing, either God is wasting a lot of ink, or every single one of these expressions has to have a meaning. And I haven't yet found a spiritualizer yet that could give them a meaning. And it's been very interesting. A friend of mine in Nashville and I went round and round on the millennium once. And he claimed that Revelation 20 referred to the salvation of the sinner. I said, "Then just tell me what all these other things mean." He says, "I can't tell you what all those other things mean." I said, "Well then, from your standpoint, we could take that one phrase there and sort of cross off these other verses." Well, he didn't want to say that because he really did believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. But when you tried to get him to explain to you what all those other things meant, he couldn't tell you. Now, if when we talk about the earth in Isaiah 11, 9, we mean heaven, then when we come to Isaiah 2 and 3, what is the mountain of the Lord? Well, they might say all sorts of things. I've never yet gotten them to tell me completely what they mean by it. "To the house of the God of Jacob," they usually make that the church, "and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion." Now that's the next one I ask them. What's Zion? Well, you see, now they got a problem, because they want to make earth, mountain of the Lord, and Zion refer all to the same thing. And it gets richer too. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now they've got Jerusalem in there. They've got to make a distinction here. Maybe you could say Mount Zion was the mountain and Zion both, but you can't make that Jerusalem, because certainly throughout Scripture, Zion's only a part of Jerusalem, not the whole thing. And then it says, "And he shall judge among the nations." Well, if the house of the God of Jacob is the church, who are the nations he judges among? and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. You see, up till this point, they could have said those nations were the unsaved in hell. But this second one says here, there's not going to be any trouble between these nations. And that's not a description at all of hell, where there's trouble between everyone. Isn't it interesting the gymnastics you get into when you don't take God at His word? There's a lot of things like that.
One of the interesting comments I've heard on that is you can't make a metaphor go on all fours.
Well, I'm afraid they can't make this metaphor go on anything. I know what you're saying. They try to spiritualize it, and they try to get what they call the important truth in the passage, and each one has a different idea as to what the important truth in a passage is. Well, we've said perhaps enough on that, but you might enjoy sometime in conversations with people, when you go to these scriptures that talk about the kingdom on this earth, you might enjoy noticing with them that they cannot make this earthly kingdom the same as the body of Christ in heaven without getting into an awful lot of grammatical trouble. And that's just all there is to it. God promised Israel a kingdom on this earth, and it's high time that people took it literally. Centered in Jerusalem, where the law, of course, goes out from Zion. There's another thing they have trouble with, too, because you see, they tell you that Israel's the church, the body of Christ. What about these verses that say that then all Israel shall be saved? You mean the church wasn't always all saved? You see, we have a lot of verses like that. We have, of course, Romans 11:26 and Jeremiah 31:34, and a lot of verses like that. What a contrast between God's promises to Israel and His promises to us. Look at Ephesians 2:6. And isn't it interesting that when it comes to verses that people try to explain away because they don't really want to believe them, that there are always fewer problems in Paul's epistles? That's another thing perhaps we should ask some folks. Why is it they don't have to explain away any of these figures of speeches in Paul's epistles, with very rare exception? You see, because Paul's epistles are literally for us. The others are for our learning, but they're not about us. Ephesians 2:6. And He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This is where we shall someday be. We could say today, perhaps, blessed are the poor in spirit, for of theirs is the heavenlies. If we wanted to paraphrase the Beatitudes for us. Now, to those whom Christ was speaking, He could say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But that's not our lot. Our lot is up in glory. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, or our commonwealth, it's a difficult word to translate in our present day because our political system is so much different from that of the day in which it was written. But our citizenship, our commonwealth, or our rulingship, or however you want to put it, it's a very difficult word to catch a hold of, I mentioned, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the heavens that we shall rule. Not on this earth, but in the heavens. And what a contrast that is with God's promises to Israel. Now, we could spend more time on this, and we did on another occasion, but right now we're trying pretty much to pick up the ideas in Matthew 5 without being too awfully thorough. We want to be exact, not necessarily thorough, or we'd be another few years just covering some of these points. Look at Matthew 5 once again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The characteristic that God demands always was the case. The promise that God gave was very dispensational. Those who are poor in spirit today will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's not theirs to have, and there's nothing they can do to get it. Because you see, what we have in Christ depends on the gift of God and not on our desire. There are those who are truly saved that are preaching the kingdom and they want to be in the kingdom. The only trouble is they're not going to make it because they don't understand the Word of God rightly divided. Now it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As an idea divorced from its context, we could claim that that's true today. I said divorced from its context. In context, though, it really refers to a different way of being comforted. As an idea, though, it could refer to today. Those who are mourning because of the unrighteousness about them, and that's certainly the idea here. There are some who are always jolly. Everything is great. The world's in sin, going to pot literally, and they just say, isn't that great? Well, not really now. Not really. Christians not interested in Bible study, we can say, well, praise the Lord for what He's done for me, but let's not say praise the Lord for them. Right? We can thank the Lord for saving them, but we can't thank the Lord for their spiritual condition. Nor ours when we backslide. Though this is a proper characteristic, and certainly someday in the rapture, God will comfort us also. But here, the reference is to Isaiah 40. And I think we should notice this in passing, though I'm not quite as concerned when people use this particular beatitude for Christians today, because I appreciate the fact that, in a sense, if I take that verse completely out of its context, I can say that the thoughts in it can be made to apply to today without too much twisting. There's no way you can take its context and apply it to today without twisting. The first verse, or the first beatitude, is clearly kingdom. The one right after it is clearly kingdom, as we shall see. But Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And first of all, you should remember Isaiah is addressed to Israel, and while there are many things in it that we can see that God is also perhaps in some measure doing today, let us never forget when we read Isaiah that Isaiah is addressed to Israel. Just look at the address on the cover, the first few verses of the book. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, for her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that's really what the comforting is all about. That's mentioned in the Beatitude in Matthew 5. And if you look at the word comfort in Scripture, and that is in the Scriptures prior to Matthew 5, you'll see this theme. When God finally defeats all of Israel's enemies, when God does that finally, and I don't care whether you take this to be Armageddon or the battle at the end of the millennium, it perhaps could refer in some measure to Armageddon, but ultimately must refer to the one at the end. At that time, you can say, her warfare is accomplished. Whose warfare? Israel's. And Israel's been at war with somebody ever since her inception as a nation, hasn't she? And it's interesting today, it's an exciting day into which to live, that they're still fighting over the land, which is what they were fighting over at the very first. They're still fighting over that land. Isn't that interesting? They may not be saved, but at least they know what their promises are, more than some Christians do, right? Well, someday Israel, the true Israel, those who are saved, and those who belong to the kingdom program, will be comforted, and they will be comforted by the mighty hand of God. Like I said, of course, we can point to scriptures today that talk about God's comfort for the saint. So in a sense, God comforts us also. There's not as much contrast in verse 4 between then and now as there is in both verses 3 and 5 of Matthew 5. Well, let's look at Matthew 5 and verse 5. How many love to quote this verse? How few enjoy taking it seriously. Blessed are the meek, and people love to say that, but they don't notice what it says after that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that could also be translated the land, and for the moment it doesn't matter which way you translate it as far as I'm concerned, because there's truth in both of those thoughts. And rather than get into the discussion of which way it should be translated, I should just point that out to you and note it. Israel will inherit her land. There's no question about it. The scriptures teach that time and time again. Israel will also rule over the earth. So in a sense, the earth is her inheritance as well. Israel will inherit in some measure both the earth and the land. But this is the promise of this beatitude. And there is no way that you can make that promise apply to today. I know of very few who try. I do know of one who tries. He does claim, he and his followers, that people who are, I'm not sure that he uses the word saved, but people who follow God today are going to inherit the earth. And needless to say, he journeys around the world, talking to world leaders, preaching to them about the world tomorrow, and claims, of course, that somehow he's going to bring in this kingdom. Well, he can't. Our promises are very different. Blessed are the meek. When Christ was speaking to men on in his earthly ministry, when he's speaking to Israelites, he could say to them, "You're going to inherit the earth." But what do people inherit today? Well, we've already read Philippians 3:20. Our rulership, or commonwealth, or citizenship, if you want to put it that way, we don't want to get into that word too much, is in heaven. Now look with me at Ephesians 1:18. We've said enough about Israel's hope being on this earth the last few Sundays that I trust we're firmly convinced on that point. And I think it's very important that we notice where we shall be. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. We've said this on occasion. We'll repeat it. I believe that the prayers of the Apostle Paul are our example in prayer. And it is interesting to me to notice that when the Apostle Paul prays, his primary concern is the lives and the beliefs of the saints. And if you look at church history, and if you look at modern Christians, I mean people who are really saved, don't worry about those others when we're talking in this context, we see how much they need this kind of prayer. Because Christians are not living for the Lord. Their lives and their doctrine do not measure up to biblical standards. And unfortunately, in many cases, there is not that much interest, as you know more and more as you get into the Christian life. Ephesians 1:18. Now this is in one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. He has two fairly long prayers for his epistles in the book of Ephesians. And one of the things that he prayed for earnestly for the saints was the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now there are many folks with whom I visited on this subject who will say to me, it really doesn't matter whether we're in here on earth or up there in heaven. We're interested in the now. They used to say the present day, but now they say the now. And this is the expression that they use. And what they mean by it, and I don't like the expression at all for Christian service, is they mean you're not supposed to be interested in the hereafter. In fact, there's one man who's making quite a mint on preaching a message where he says to the effect, his slogan is something, it starts out, "You may want your pie in the sky, but I want mine on earth," or something to that effect. And this is kind of the attitude some Christians have on their Christian life. They don't want to get into a discussion on whether our hope is in heaven or on this earth, and whether Israel's hope is in heaven or on this earth. They want to just talk about whether we should witness to this person or to that person. And that's the end of their Bible teaching. That's an important part of Bible teaching, but that's not the end of Bible teaching, and nor should it be the end of the interest. Paul's constant prayer was that Christians might know their hope, that they might know their inheritance. And in Ephesians 4, enlisting the various things around which there must be unity in order to be camaraderie, there must be unity on these seven things. The believer's hope is one of the seven. There are many churches that will not put anything about the believer's hope in their doctrinal statement. They say we shouldn't let things like that divide Christians. They don't want to put some of these other things in there either, you know. But the hope should. We absolutely must be agreed on these things. It was one of Paul's constant prayers that Christians might know their hope. Now turn back to Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul uses some expressions that are peculiar to the Apostle Paul in talking about our hope. Philippians 3. We've already talked about the fact that our hope is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a location. It's up there. Who shall change or transform the body of our humiliation to become conformed to the body of His glory. Someday, our bodies will be glorified like His was. And that's the teaching of Scripture. I don't know that Israel has ever promised that. But I do know that we're promised that. That He shall change this sinful body till it becomes a body, or until it's transformed or conformed to the body of the glory of Him. The Apostle Paul likes to talk about the glory in connection with the church, the body of Christ. Our bodies will participate in that glory in some measure. Look at Colossians 1:27. Once again, we see the passion of Paul was that Christians might know some of these things. Christians are for the most part ignorant of that glory which is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1:27, he's talking about the mystery. That's the subject in verses 25 and 26. This mystery that was given to Paul and was hid from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now verse 27. To whom, to the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery God wanted to make known to the saints. But not many saints want to hear about it. Not many saints want to know and want to appreciate the fact that the Word of God teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall not just rule over the earth. Israel does that. But we shall even rule over angels. Israel shall never do that. Our position, according to Scripture, is the highest of all the created beings in history. The Scripture talks of no created being that will outrank, and I mean that word, outrank, the body of Christ. Now you'd think people would be overjoyed about that. Wouldn't you? That's a thrilling thought. Because we didn't earn it. We didn't earn our position any more than Israel earned hers. We were saved by grace through faith. And even that faith was not of ourselves. It was the gift of God. No question about that. We are saved by His sovereign grace. We didn't earn a bit of it. Any of these characteristics that God demands in us, He has given to us. No one can ever measure up to the standard of the Beatitudes or any other standard in Scripture in their own power. It absolutely must be the sovereign gift of God's grace. Must be. So we didn't earn it. We didn't even manufacture the faith in order to get it. Some think, you know, that's what they did. They didn't do any works. They're recognized they didn't bring sacrifices. But they think how much faith they had. And they break their arms, patting themselves on the back. Well, we didn't do that either. See, God even gave us that. Isn't that amazing? There's not a thing that we have that we didn't have of God. But God in His sovereignty has chosen to give the members of the body of Christ the highest position in all of history of all His created beings. Now, we're not saying for a moment that our rank is equal to that of God. Never. That would be blasphemy. But we are saying that of all of God's creatures, God has chosen to give the body of Christ the highest glory. Now, that's an astounding notion. And it's even more interesting when you realize that very few Christians teach it or even believe it. And Paul was constantly praying that they would understand it. So the fact that Paul constantly prayed that Christians would understand it tells us how important it is. And the fact that Christians do not want to understand it tells us how far we are from getting the job done. As Christians do not teach this, do not want to believe it, there may be various reasons, but we don't have time to go into that. What glory is ours in Christ? Now, every believer could understand these things if they would. And I hope that we're faithful in telling them of these things. There's more I want to show you. Look at Titus 2:13. We'll have to close with this thought. But my, what a contrast this is with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the meek of Israel's day. Today, the meek shall inherit a greater glory than that which was Israel's, or that which shall ever be Israel's. Titus 2:13. Looking or awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, a great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what I wanted to point out to you, we talk about the glorious appearing, but it really, I believe, is the appearing of the glory. Glorious appearing means that the appearing in itself is glorious, and every appearing of God is glorious. Every appearing. When Christ comes, the battle of Armageddon, that's going to be a glorious appearing. But will not be the appearing of the glory that is ours. And the Greek is literally here, the appearing of the glory. And I believe it's the glory of the mystery that's told us in Colossians 1. And when He brings that which is ours to us, what an amazing day that will be. Now, it's not ours by desert. It's ours by His grace. It's not ours by merit. It's ours by His choice. But nevertheless, it's ours. Look at Ephesians 1 again. At the end of that prayer of the Apostle Paul's, he makes more reference to this kind of a theme. And he says, in talking about the ascension of Christ and the tremendous power which He wrought in Him, it says that He hath, in verse 22, put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. Let's see, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, He gave Him over all things, head to be over all things, not just over the church, but to the church. Because the church will be head over God's creatures. Now, I believe the Scripture teaches that. That is our exalted position. And that's consistent not just with the English, but with the original. Not a mistranslation at all. Some people try to hide behind translation errors when they find a doctrine they don't want. You see? And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. But here he's head over all things to the church. And it's the church which is the fullness of him. Not the fullness of him as deity, but the fullness of him in his rulership over the creatures. Never can take away God's deity, and don't ever try. But God will, through the church, rule his creatures someday. That's the glory. Now that's far more blessed, I believe, than the third beatitude. However many want to hang on to the beatitudes, I think we've got some super beatitudes, don't you? We have something far greater than that which God gave to Israel. Not because we're any better. Not at all. Sometimes I read the lives of some of the saints in the Old Testament and I wonder how we would have fared. Maybe worse, huh? You ever wondered about that? Read there about Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. Most of us would have turned chicken and gone to our cave and turned on the boob tube, see? We wouldn't have wanted to get involved.
Watch what happened.
Or watch what happened, right, on the latest news. But whatever, that's the way most of us might be. They were some men. But God has chosen to give the body of Christ even greater glory. And we should thank and praise him for it, and we should teach and preach such things. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And I hope that as we dwell on these things that are mainly for Christians, we might remember to witness to those who do not know Christ and to witness constantly. Lord, we thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee, Lord, for that which is ours in Christ. May we, Lord, be ever faithful in telling others of thee. In Jesus' name, amen.